Open your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Timothy. Tried to capture several times in our study of this book the intense pressure Paul is feeling. Intense. Notice in chapter 1, verse 18, Timothy, my child, I'm giving you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies previously made about you, so that by them you may strongly engage in battle. That's a strong phrase. Having faith and a good conscience. Then watch. Some have rejected these. What? Faith, good conscience, and God-given gifts. Some have rejected these and have suffered the shipwreck of their faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander are among them, and I have delivered them to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Those are strong words. What Paul describes here is a very serious charge. To be an apostle of Jesus Christ, appointed and commissioned to carry his message and to demonstrate his truth, and then to deliberately rebel against that, or to use Paul's word, some have rejected these. To reject that, to reject the calling of God, the blessings of God, the message of God, to reject what comes by faith, to reject outright good conscience. Paul met them with a severe judgment. I don't know what that would be like, to be delivered to Satan so that they might be taught not to blaspheme. Pretty serious stuff. You find Paul really focused in on this subject when you come to chapter 4, and this you know, chapter 4, where Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. He's just told Timothy about two and the consequences for their departure. Here he says there's others who will depart from the faith, who will pay attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. I'm going to add a word. Communicated through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. What a descriptive phrase. Who sell out the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who give themselves over to the teachings of demons. Giving full attention to deceitful spirits, consciences seared, departing from the faith. Paul saw that as an onslaught of great, serious nature. And he realizes that Timothy is there in Ephesus, and Timothy's specific charge is to take these instructions from Paul and to focus in on strengthening, teaching, encouraging, practicing the things that are counter to these who rebel against, who give themselves over to demons, and whom Paul gives over to Satan. Pretty serious stuff. Notice how Paul bears down on Timothy. Look at verse in chapter 4, notice verse 11. Command and teach these things, Timothy. He goes on to say, Do not neglect, verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you. It was given to you through prophecy with the laying on of hands by the council of elders. Practice these things, be committed to them so that your progress may be evident to all. Be conscientious about yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things. And you thought the pastorate was a breeze, didn't you? Not you. You know better. It's warfare with real spiritual opposition, with hand-to-hand combat with those who are hypocrites, whose consciences have been seared. That means that they no longer can distinguish right and wrong from the inner signals of the conscience, because their conscience have become so seared, so warped, so defective. They no longer recognize truth and error. Think about that. There's a lot of state in 1 Timothy and a lot of focus on Timothy, and it comes from the passion of the Apostle Paul. Let's finish that verse, verse 16. Be conscientious about yourself and your teaching. Remember years ago when I was a kid going to camp, this is going to sound terribly blasphemous, but listen till I finish talking, okay? Don't judge me till I get to the end. But I would go to camp, and being a spry young teenager, I was always disimpressed by those who preached to me laying the pulpit on their belly. You get my drift? A number of men who were men of the cloth, who were so out of shape that they could support their Bible on their protracted tummy. Hello, are you out there? That's what Paul means here when Paul talks to Timothy. He says, hey, Timothy, listen, you be conscientious about yourself and your teaching, about yourself and your teaching. Why? Because huge issues are involved. The integrity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for which he shed his blood, is at risk. There are liars, there are hypocrites, there are fakes that are out there doing their best to make a name for themselves at the cost of destroying people's confidence, people's faith, people's knowledge, people's passion for the truth of God's word and the reality of God's gifts. Pretty serious stuff. Paul wraps it up by saying, persevere in these things, for by doing this you will save both yourself and your hearers. What do you mean by that? Do you mean that salvation is really not a gift, that it's something that's earned by works? No. No, we know that that's not true because of the passages. So what did Paul mean by this? Paul meant by this to say to Timothy, Timothy, the work to which you've been called is a very serious work from God's perspective. We all talk about, we see these billboards everywhere, going to save the world. Going to save the world one child at a time. Going to save the world one house at a time. Going to save the world. You see them everywhere. You know who's going to save the world? Is the world going to be saved? I know you need to have more information to answer that accurately from Scripture. The point of it is, I'm not going to save the world. And you're not going to save the world. But there is one among us who has the capacity to convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It is the Holy Spirit, and he is here on the express assignment to take the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and announce it to all the world, and then to bring life and fruit and vintage to that message in their individual lives. He will save the world. And the first thing they're going to do when they have the world saved, they're going to burn it up with fire and build a new heavens and a new earth, whereunto all of righteousness. That's the ultimate goal. And Jesus Christ will be glorified and sanctified in all that. Where am I going with all this? I'm going to chapter 6, where Paul again reminds Timothy in the last part of verse 2, Timothy, teach and encourage these things. Teach and encourage these things. And then Paul bears down on this subject that he's been talking indirectly about during his whole epistle. Look what he says. Tim, if anyone teaches other doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that promotes godliness. Take a breath. Ready? Such a person is conceited, understands nothing. He has a sick interest in disputes and arguments over words. This breeds envy, quarreling, slanderers, evil suspicions, and constant disagreement among men whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth. There's a list for you to soak in for a bit. It's hard to imagine anything could be added to that list. Paul covers the waterfront. Paul says it as it is. And Paul has, at this point in his letter, he has specific people in mind. He has specific doctrines in mind. They are the things that Timothy is to teach and encourage. But Timothy needs to know that he won't be the most popular guy in town. Tim needs to know that there are forces arrayed against him. And those are both spiritual forces, forces of darkness, forces of debauchery. These are forces that are unleashed, vented with evil passion and distortion. And they destroy the communicators. Do you see that? Sometimes we kind of act like we really think that everybody knows the truth already. Or, you know, people really don't mean what they say. Or, you know, we need to accept everybody's opinions on these subjects. Try to sell that to the Apostle Paul. Try to convince King Jesus of that. Try to persuade the Holy Spirit that those are right standards for conduct. Now, Paul is not focusing here on evil for evil's sake. What Paul is saying is that evil destroys its messenger. Evil perverts its own prophets. Evil robs people of the capacities of conscience, clear thinking. Evil absorbs good and spits it out. These are folks with minds that are depraved. That means rotten. That means incapable of thinking truly and clearly, depraved and deprived of the truth. That means void of reality. Anytime you see the word truth, let the first thing that comes to your mind be reality. That's what it's talking about. That is true, which is real. And if it's real, it's true. That does not mean, however, that everything that is real is truthful. But it means that truth is how things are in the real world. That's truth. And notice, they are depraved. They're deprived of the truth. They imagine that godliness is a way to material gain. What in the world does that mean? Notice they imagine in their thoughts, in their thinking patterns, being deprived of truth, in their imaginations, they make up this theory that godliness is a way to material gain. I can get rich by preaching how to be good. I can imitate godliness of a different variety and sell it on the market. I haven't been recently, but one of the things I loved to do in years past was to go to bookstores and just walk and look at titles. What are the subjects? What are the theses? What's being discussed? Who's doing the discussing? Never read a book without reading the biographical sketch of the author. Never do that. You're wasting your time, and you are susceptible to great distortion and great delusionment. So don't do that. Never read a book without reading the first and last chapters first. Never. In the first chapter, you will get some idea of what's being sold. In the last chapter, you will see the price that's paid for buying that which is being sold. Books are dangerous. People have the innate sense that if it's serious enough to be printed, it must be worthwhile. There must be value in it because somebody printed the book. I've more than once discovered by chapter 3 that the book that I thought promised so much is devoid of those answers. Here Paul says it. Paul says that out of this imagination that's depraved of the truth, depraved and deprived of the truth, out of this imagination comes this theory that godliness is a way to material gain. And Paul plays on that. But Paul says, godliness, that is the true godliness, with contentment is a great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. That's what contentment is. A chapel speaker came to Grace, a missionary. I was a junior, I think, in college at that time. And he asked us three questions right off the bat. He said, how many of you had breakfast this morning? Of course, every hand went up. How many of you have a second suit, a second exchange for clothing? Just about every hand went up. The third one was, how many of you have a bank account? Almost every hand went up. He said, then you are among the 1/5 of the world's population. You are rich. We are rich tonight. We are rich. Are we content? Godliness with contentment is a great gain. In other words, that which really is worth pursuing is not material gain. What is really worth pursuing is the gain that is expressed in contentment. And contentment begins with, am I at peace with my own heart? Am I satisfied within the confines of what God has allowed me to be responsible for? Do I get up in the morning thinking I am so blessed, or do I get up in the morning thinking, you know, I just got to get that new pair of shoes. I just got to. Folks, that never ends. That's the absence of contentment. And in American culture, we glorify that. Absolutely beyond reasonable bounds. Because we're not content. What is contentment? Well, he defines it for us here. He says, godliness with contentment, that is to have my heart right with God, and then to be content is a great gain. That's success in the simplest forms, right there. That is a successful life in its simpler forms. Now watch. We brought nothing into the world. That's exactly right. You came bare, naked, naked, nothing in your hands. You came absolutely dependent into the world, dependent upon others who would have to dress you, feed you, care for you, all those other things, train you and lift you up. You came in with nothing. You brought nothing with you into the world. But when you came into the world, you came pre-programmed. Your Heavenly Father had in your mother's womb wove a tapestry of uniqueness, of personality, characteristics, of attitudes, of capacities, of talents, abilities, sensibilities. You came into the world a compact, complete person, pre-designed and carefully formulated in your mother's womb. There's never been a you before. There will never be a you again. One and only you. But you brought nothing with you. You brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. Let that sink in. We can take nothing out. Now, we can send things on ahead. That's what giving is. That's what prayers are all about. It's forwarding into eternity that which otherwise is locked in time. It's sending ahead, or as the Scottish pastor said, I be given while I be living, and I be knowing where it's going. That's good theology. It means that I take the responsibility for the things God trusts to my care. They all belong to Him. I take those things and I forward them. I invest them. I put them in operation for the things that matter to God and to eternity. We can take nothing out. That is, we can't take anything out of. You never saw a U-Haul on the back of the back hitch of a hearse. It doesn't work that way. When we take you to the 6-foot deep hole, you go alone. Nothing. Therefore, since we brought nothing in, we can take nothing out. If you have food and clothing, be content with these. Why? Well, food sustains your physical life. Clothing is necessary for covering, for privacy, for modesty. Those two things are essential for your ongoing health and your ongoing service, your ongoing life. They are things that God created, and as we learned earlier over in chapter 4, we learned that God created many, many things for us to enjoy, and we should receive them all with thanksgiving and with prayer. But we receive them, and we use them here and recognize the source of them, and that doesn't conflict with our contentment. We see that God is able to meet our need. Then, verse 9, Paul puts all this in contrast. Look, but those who want to be rich. Now, everybody in this room, on a global standard, is rich. You have opportunities, you have freedoms, you're rich. You are blessed in so many ways that we tend to just take it for granted. We just assume that certain things are owed us. We just assume that we deserve these things. We are rich, 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 rich. That's different than those who want to be rich. To want to be rich means I am craving more of the stuff that I think will empower me to greater self-fulfillment. Those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. That's the fruit of wanting, desiring, coveting to be rich. Fall into temptation, become caught in a trap, be caught in a trap that leads to foolish and harmful desires, and those desires plunge people into ruin and destruction for the love of money. Doesn't say money. A lot of people in the Bible were rich. Abraham was very, very rich. Joseph was very, very rich. You can find lots and lots of people in the body that were very, very rich. God delights to give good things who walk with him and who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Those are people to whom God entrusts unusual capacities to be a blessing to others around them. But the love of money, the passion for money, the covetous desire to have money leads us into all kinds of problems. What is money? Well, best example I can think of is money is the capacity to please myself. That's what money is. It's a means of exchange. And it is a root of all kinds of evil. A root. King James used to say the root. And this is a better translation. There are several roots that have this same pathway attached to them. The love of money is a root which springs or which gives birth to all kinds of evil. And when people crave after it, they're in danger. Some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. If you went to see the doctor about diagnosing a situation that you were contemplating, even considering how you might catch some of that, and he said, this is where that's going to lead. This is where that's going to take you. You would probably say, no thanks, doc. I don't need the medicine that would put me in that position. I don't need to take those risks that you've just designed. That's too dangerous, too destructive for my taste. That's how you would respond. Well, check yourself on the love of money, because when you covet it, it becomes a root, a dynamic root, a root that then springs out and gives this kind of fruit. You got it? Now, what are we going to do with this? Well, verse 11 gives us the answer. Now, Tim, you, Jim, you, Bob, you, Mary, you, Helen, you, person of God. This is talking specifically to Timothy, and it gives him one of the highest reputations anyone could ever desire, to be a man of God, somebody that God owns, somebody that God not only loves, but God has a special relationship with them. They are molded and shaped after the question of what is God like and how can I know him and I be like him? What can I do to please God? That's the man of God. It's used often in the Old Testament, especially of prophets. Now you, man of God, woman of God, run from these things. It's a dangerous thing to have a lot of money. As a matter of fact, it can be poisonous to your soul. It can lead to a life of covetousness, which is all self-centered. It can lead to a life of ruin, pursuing the wrong stuff for all the wrong reasons. It can lead to self-exaggerated feelings of importance. It can lead to a false sense of security, even a false sense of power. Those are all deadly, lethal, and they all flow from mammon. You, man of God, woman of God, run from these things. Now, what do we do? Here we go. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Look at that list again. Let's start with the last one and go backwards. Look, be gentle. Pursue being gentle, not abrasive, not arrogant, not separating yourselves from where the needs are. Gentle, not demanding, not calloused, gentle. Pursue gentleness. Pursue endurance. That means stay by the stuff. Don't quit soon. Don't give up until the fat lady sings. Hang in there and persevere. Thirdly, pursue love. Love is the God-given characteristic of seeking the best for others instead of figuring out how others can bring the best to you. Love, valuing others. Faith, that's the capacity to trust God's word. That's what that is. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith means become a person who knows what God has promised and who stands on those promises and expects God to deliver. Godliness, that means people see and sense Jesus in you. You know, we talk so much, and I'm guilty of it, I surrender, but we often use masculine terms and we forget that two-thirds of the audience are females. What does faith do for my wife, my daughters, my granddaughters? Well, it gives them the boldness and courage of Ruth. It gives them the faith and the enormous, courageous kindness of Mary. It gives them the kind of prayer with God that produced Samuel. He was a game changer, and his whole existence flowed out of a godly woman who could not conceive but wanted a child to give to God. That's faith, godliness, righteousness. Those are the things to pursue. Not another buck. Nothing wrong with money. It's the pursuit of money that captures the heart, the imagination, and destroys the life that pursues it. Yesterday, as a pastor here, if you're not from our congregation, pardon this just a moment, but I want to ask a question and then apply it to you too. As we left yesterday morning from our worship service, Pastor Mike did a wonderful thing. He held up a blank sheet of paper and he said, write down your favorite promise from God's word. This is mine. What's on yours? What did you do? Maybe you weren't here yesterday morning. What would you write down if I handed you a blank piece of paper and said, write down your favorite promise from God's word? What would you write down? Your favorite promise, something God promises, and it's your favorite. Let me be so bold as to ask, how many of you have one of these in your Bible? I wrote one yesterday. Raise your hand. Yeah, hold it up. Hand up. That's good. That's good. Ah, good. Good, 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 good. I urge you to do that tonight, tomorrow, for sure by Thursday. I want to show you what I wrote down. It's the last promise in the book. Behold, I come quickly. That's a promise I'm going to take to the bank. You know what? He meant it. He's coming. Well, you can see that we're in the muscle of the book. Next week, we'll finish 1 Timothy, because there's still a couple of things that Paul wants to say to Timothy in light and in contrast to what he's just described of those who have turned their back upon truth and are being consumed, absolutely consumed, by things that don't matter at all. Heavenly Father, help us to keep short accounts with you. Help us to trust you. Help us to set our affection on things above, not things on the earth. Understanding we are dead and our life was hid with Christ in God. And when Christ shall appear, we'll appear with him. We'll be like him. We'll shine as he shines. We'll be perfect as he is perfect. And we'll rule and reign with him forever. Your head's bowed, eyes closed. Tonight, dear friend, don't make mammon your God. You will discover very quickly that you can't serve mammon and God. It won't work. It won't work. Jesus once said, you give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and you give to God the things that belong to God. If you get those two confused, then you begin to look to Caesar for answers to true questions and eternal issues. Caesar can't help you with those eternal issues. He's not qualified. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the promise is all these things will be added unto you. Remember, I think it's David made a statement, that I've been young and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. What? Yeah, God cares for the lilies on the field. He knows every hair in your head. God is not an author of slothfulness. He certainly does not want us to become lazy and indifferent. Neither does he want us to follow after the deadly pursuit of mammon. He will supply. If you, my friend, do not have a personal relationship with this God that Paul's been talking about, if you find yourself drawn to the attachment and the attractiveness and the winsomeness of folks who fit the qualities that Paul has been describing as damaging and deadly, come on over to the right side. Invite Jesus Christ to become your personal Savior. Ask him to come into your heart. Commit your care into his hands. And then pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, joy, patience, love. And someday someone will smile at you and say, you know, I can sense the fragrance of Jesus when I'm in your presence. That's why God takes up his residence and makes his home in your heart. to accomplish that very thing. So, Father, bless these who are agents of blessing. Give us grateful, thankful hearts, full of faith, full of confidence, full of peace. Forgive us our sins. Strengthen us to be like you, that we might be a blessing to you and an encouragement and help to others. We ask this in the wonderful name of Jesus, our Savior. If you agree, say amen.